Sorry to interrupt you there, but nice to hear the chat around the room, and I hope you can stay around for some supper and some Easter eggs in the foyer. If you haven't had your daily dose of chocolate, there's still some to come, so I hope you can stick around afterwards. We're going to take a few moments to think about a part of God's Word together. One of the things that we know about God from the Bible is that God is sovereign over everything that happens. That means God is in control. Nothing happens by chance. God makes everything happen. And therefore, I believe that you're here tonight because God wants you to be here. Maybe you just wandered in and you don't think much of it. Someone dragged you along reluctantly. But you're here because God wants you to hear. God wants you to be here. And the reason he wants you to be here, I take it, is so that you might hear something about the Lord Jesus. Just this week, my father-in-law got hearing aids, and we're on this kind of family WhatsApp that beeps far too often. And he's talking about just how much his hearing's improved, and he's hearing things he's never heard before, and kind of remarkable. He didn't realize how much he was missing. And sometimes it can be like that when we hear something for the first time. It's kind of this crystal clear thing, and then it fades over time. And it may be that you're very familiar with the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. You've heard it many times. My prayer tonight is that actually you might hear it afresh, and that actually maybe you're hearing it in a way that you've not heard it before, and you'd see something wonderful in it. So I want to invite you to pray with me, and we'll ask for God to do that work of helping us hear him speak to us, and then I'm going to read a part of the Bible for us. So let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you that you are in control of all things, and we thank you that you have spoken so that we might know you, and we ask that tonight you would make yourself known to each person here. Please would we hear you speak. As we think about Jesus, his death and resurrection, please might we hear things afresh, and that we would believe what we hear and have life in his name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to spend some time this evening thinking about a couple of verses in 1 Peter. And so let me read those verses to you. And if you have a Bible, you're really welcome to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. The words are actually going to be on the screen behind me as well. Just a couple of short sentences from this letter written by Peter. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of the Holocaust. He was held prisoner in one of those awful concentration camps in Auschwitz. And as a psychiatrist, he observed the behaviour of the prisoners around him. And at the end of the war, he wrote a book which is quite well known. It's called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. And so he wrote this book based on the observations that he'd made of human behaviour in the concentration camps. And the basic premise of the book is that the men who survived those awful atrocities were men who had hope. They were men who had something to live for after the war, something they longed for. For many of them, it was a sweetheart at home they wanted to be reunited with, or perhaps their children. They had some purpose outside of themselves that enabled them to cope through the awful things that happened in those concentration camps. You see, as human beings, we need hope in order to flourish, don't we? Like, we need something to long for, something to live for. It's how we're wired as people. We need hope and we need purpose. And we know that that's true, not just because Viktor Frankl said it was, but we know that's true if we just observe our own lives. When we've got no hope for the future, we resort either to suicide, which is always tragic, or to escapism, where we just kind of try not to think about our hopelessness. And so we drown that kind of feeling in alcohol or sex or drugs, or maybe in what some would say is more healthy, television or work. And we just kind of get our head down and try to ignore a feeling of hopelessness. Or perhaps a third thing we do in the face of hopelessness, a thing which most of us do, is we just kind of cling to a pretend hope, a hope without any certainty. We hope for things, but they are nothing more than, they're nothing more than dreams. You know, I hope one day I'll be married. I hope one day I'll have a family of my own. I hope one day I'll feel better than I do today. I hope one day I'll get the job I would love. I hope one day I'll pay off my mortgage. I hope one day I'll retire and enjoy life. And we cling to those things and we kind of work for those things and they're the things that keep us going in life. But the problem is we can't have any certainty that they'll ever come about. Like they are just dreams, aren't they? I don't want to be a pessimist, but it is true, isn't it? That maybe tomorrow won't be any better than today. Maybe it'll be worse. Maybe you won't get married. Maybe you'll never get the dream job you long for. Maybe you'll never get to retire and enjoy life. Maybe you'll never pay off the mortgage. I mean, I know we hope for those things. It's good to have hope. We need hope. But the things we hope for are just dreams. And so what that does is it drives us to work harder and harder than ever for the things we hope to achieve, kind of running ourselves into the ground to get what we want. Emma spoke about that kind of hard work, aiming for perfectionism, hoping to fulfill our dreams. And then that kind of hard work drives us to either pride or despair. You know, pride if we actually get what we hope for. And we actually kind of manage to achieve what we're working for. And we pat ourselves on the back and go, aren't we clever, you know? Haven't I done well for myself? Or the pride that kind of looks down the nose at other people who haven't achieved their dreams and we just kind of think, well, they've got to, you know, they've just got to work a bit harder at their life, don't they? They just have to try a bit harder. So we either get proud or we despair when maybe we don't achieve the things we've been working for, the things we've hoped for. We despair. We're left with a feeling of failure. Shame, guilt, because we didn't reach what we were trying to reach. We all know those kind of feelings, don't we? You know, some days of hope when things are looking up and there's an extra bounce in your step and life's going your way, and then other days of gloom when everything's a bit bleak. Life's not going your way. The glass is half empty and it's hard to get out of bed in the morning. As human beings, we need real hope in order to flourish. We need something to long for, something to live for, something to look forward to. And so let me ask you, I wonder, are you feeling mostly optimistic about the rest of your life or mostly pessimistic? If you're feeling mostly pessimistic, then I'm really glad you're here as we talk about the hope Jesus offers. If you're feeling optimistic, can I ask you why? Why are you so optimistic about the rest of your life? What certainty do you have that things are going to go well for you in the future? I heard this week of a 38-year-old man who, very fit, healthy, outdoor kind of bloke, and then suddenly diagnosed with cancer and given 2 weeks to live. Or I heard of a young man some of you may know, 25-year-old Samuel Scott, who was tragically killed in a workplace accident on Thursday. Life changes so quickly, doesn't it? The child who loses their parent in a car crash, the rich and successful person who loses all of their money on a bad investment, the happily married woman whose marriage falls apart. You think of the people who died in the Canterbury earthquakes or the mosque shootings of recent years. Life just changes like that. And do you know what we really need in order to flourish as human beings? Is we need a real and certain hope. Not just a dream, but something that we know for certain is coming. We need to something which we know is coming in the future, which is better than what we have now, much better. And if we knew with certainty that there was something coming our way, something that we would give anything up in order to get, then we'd never lose hope, would we? If you knew something like that was coming, something really, really good was coming your way, you'd never lose hope. You'd never despair. You'd never give up. We'd never have those days of not wanting to get out of bed in the morning because we know there are better days coming, that there's something worth living for. Don't you want that kind of hope? That's the kind of hope Jesus promises. And so today I want to answer three simple questions. Number one, what is the hope that Jesus promises? Number two, how can we be so certain that that hope is true? And number three, how do I get this hope? Okay, firstly then, what is the hope? What is the hope that Jesus offers? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 describes this hope as an inheritance which can never perish, spoil or fade. When I was in high school, I had a job as a kitchen hand in a rest home. And so I'd go there in the evenings and help do the dishes. Most of the time I was kind of in the kitchen, unseen by the residents. But then every now and then I was allowed out and would go and make the old ladies and the old men a cup of tea. And they just thought I was the bee's knees, you know, like a 16-year-old polite young man who shows a bit of interest in these people who are often on their own, and they just love the bit of attention. So, you know, you just have to say, how was your day, Mrs. Whatsoever? And, you know, she just thought the sun was kind of shining out of me, you know, like, and so much so that a lot of them said to me, Tim, you're in my will, you know, you're in my will. And I was like, yes, I made it. You know, we love you, Tim, you're in my will. I've since realised that old people can lie. I'm still waiting and I've got no inheritance. You know, that's what an inheritance is, isn't it? It's when someone takes their wealth, they take what is theirs and they pass it down. They pass it on to someone else. And so the hope that Jesus promises here is that he will give us an inheritance. He will take what is his and he will give it to us. Which then begs the question, okay, well, what's Jesus got? Like, is he, you know, how much money? Like, you know, what is this inheritance? What's Jesus got that he's going to give to us? What is it he's going to pass on? And the mind-blowing answer of the Bible is that the whole world belongs to Jesus. And you think, really? How can the whole world belong to a man? And yet you don't have to read too much of Jesus' life story to realise that he was no ordinary man. We have four biographies of Jesus' life. They're all historically reliable as records of what happened. And if you've never read one as an adult, please do. They all record Jesus doing absolutely extraordinary things. Jesus did things that no other person could ever do, has ever done since. He did things that to the modern scientific mind seemed like absolute nonsense. He healed sick people. He made blind people see again. He made people who'd never walked before walk. He was able to walk on water. He was able to calm this raging storm just by telling it to shut up. On one occasion, his friend Lazarus died and had been dead for 3 days, and Jesus walks up to the tomb where Lazarus had been laid and says, "Hey, Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus just gets up and walks out like he'd just been asleep after being dead for 3 days. It's absolutely extraordinary. And the people who saw Jesus do this, the people who knew him, they asked, "Who is this guy? What authority does he have? He's superhuman. Who is he?" Not even Jesus' enemies could deny the fact that he was doing these extraordinary things. And so when Jesus is asked, "Who are you? And on what authority do you do these things?" Do you know what he said? He said, "I am God. I've come from God and I am God." It is a massive claim. It's not the claim just to be a great prophet or a great teacher or a great moral kind of role model for humanity. No, the man Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, is all of those things, but he's more than that. He is God himself, the creator of heaven and earth. And understanding that this is who Jesus is makes sense of why he could do the miracles he did. He can heal people because he created people. He can calm the wind and the waves because he created the wind and the waves. He can raise dead people to life again because he's the one who gives life in the first place. The whole world belongs to Jesus. Jesus was the creator of the world who had stepped into his creation, born of a virgin, grew to be a man who died upon a cross, and yet he was the God who created the very wood he was nailed to. And here in 1 Peter is the promise that he will take what is his and pass it on to us as an inheritance. We will inherit the whole of creation. He will give us the world to enjoy and live in and delight in. But notice the world he promises that we will inherit is very different to the world in which we live. Because we're told it's an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. There's nothing in this world that's quite like that, is there? We're forever replacing things. Why? Because they break. They perish. They wear out. Colours fade, food spoils, stuff perishes, clothes, cars, houses, nothing lasts. And in fact, we don't last either, do we? Our own health fades and spoils. Living's a pretty dangerous game. It always ends in death. And yet in this world, which Jesus promises us, things will be different. We're told it's a world that will never perish, spoil or fade. Can you imagine that? Nothing perishing, spoil, like you can leave food in the fridge and it's still good, right? A world where joy never fades, where relationships don't break down and spoil. A world where there's no decay or death. Doesn't that sound amazing? Because it's when things do spoil and fade and perish, that's what causes us so much grief in life, isn't it? Things we love, we lose them. Whether it's the loss of a relationship, the death of a loved one, or some material thing that we've worked hard to get. Well, not in this new world. Not in the world we will inherit. No, it will be a place of everlasting joy, a place where all of our desires are satisfied completely. This is the kind of world we all want, isn't it? A world where there's no global warming, no natural disasters, no wars, a world of happiness and peace, a place where there is no death because nothing perishes, spoils or fades. And therefore a place where there's no grief, no sorrow, no pain. Wouldn't you want a world like that? Well, maybe the reason we long for a world like that so much is because such a world exists. Such a place is possible. And Jesus says it is. And he promises it to us as an inheritance. Jesus, the creator of the world, promises to give us a new creation, much better and more improved compared to the one we're in. And he says that it is kept in heaven for you. That is, it's yet to come. It's not here yet. We still live in a world where things do perish, spoil and fade. But there is a world to come, kept in heaven, which one day God will bring into reality. And this heavenly hope is what Jesus promises, the hope of inheriting a new creation. So what is the hope? It's the hope of a new creation. Second question, what makes this hope so certain? I mean, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Of course we'd all love a world where there's no more death, no more suffering, and where things just last forever. But that sounds more like wishful thinking and pie-in-the-sky thinking and just kind of dreams than reality, doesn't it? And yet notice how the verse says we can be certain. It says we have been given this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is saying that we can be certain that this world is to come because Jesus has already been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is what guarantees this inheritance. As a kid, I used to love the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Do people know the movie? Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. It was before the time you could just kind of live stream stuff, right? So you had a limited library. So I watched Honey, I Shrunk the Kids on repeat for about 10 years of my life. And you know, it tells the story of Wayne Szalinski, this crazy inventor, and he invents this machine that it shrinks stuff. But he doesn't think the machine works, so he smashes it, and then after he's broken it, it kind of comes to life, it turns on, and he shrinks his own kids. And it's when the machine's already worked and shrunk something that he then realizes that it works. And so he repairs it, and he does really well because he's a famous inventor. But you see, the thing that guaranteed it worked was the fact that it already had worked. Well, we know that God can create a new creation where nothing is going to perish, spoil, and fade, because he's already done it once. He's already raised Jesus from the grave. You see, Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead, never to perish, spoil, or fade again. It's the beginning of this new creation that Jesus promises. And so he guarantees that if this has already happened to him, then it can happen to us. And indeed could happen to all of creation. The resurrection of Jesus has changed history forever. And yet it seems like such an extraordinary thing to happen. I mean, how many funerals have you been to where you're all kind of gathering around, mourning the loss of a loved one, and then the kind of coffin just kind of opens and the dude sits up and says, "Hey guys, what are you all doing?" Like, it doesn't happen. Dead people don't come back to life. It just sounds like nonsense, doesn't it? And yet the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. Consider for a moment the disciples, Jesus' closest friends. You see, when Jesus was arrested, they were terrified. They thought they were going to be arrested with him. And so they ran for their lives. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus because they were just looking after their own skin. But then things suddenly changed. They saw Jesus raised from the dead, and suddenly they were totally different men. And instead of running away, hiding, scared for their lives, they gave themselves to telling everybody Jesus rose from the grave, and many of them were killed for it. Nobody dies for what they know is a lie, but they knew it was true. And thanks to them telling many, many people and writing down the things that they saw, even today, some 2,000 years after Jesus, there are over 2 billion people who still today claim to follow Jesus as the one who rose from the dead. You see, the resurrection may seem unbelievable, but I think it's only unbelievable if you don't think there's a God. You see, if there is no God and this world is all that exists, then of course resurrections don't happen. It's scientifically impossible. But if there is a God who created life, then don't you think it is possible that he might be able to give life again to someone who's died? That doesn't seem unreasonable to me. Of course he can. He's God. He created life in the first place. And that is what he did to Jesus, the God-man, the one who died and then rose from the dead. Jesus was definitely dead. The Roman soldiers crucified him as a criminal, and the Roman soldiers were expert killers. They knew what they were doing. They'd hang their criminals on a cross and wait till they suffocate to death. And they checked that Jesus was dead. And when they came to him, you know what happened? They saw he'd already, they would break the legs of the people crucified so they'd die a bit faster. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They didn't need to break his legs. And just to check, they took a spear and stabbed him in the side, and we're told outflowed blood and water. The fluids of the body separated because the heart had stopped beating. He was definitely dead. And then he was definitely buried. The Romans were worried that someone would claim he'd been raised from the dead, and so they made sure that his body was laid in a tomb. And then they had this great big stone rolled in front of the tomb so that no one could get in there and steal Jesus' body. And they had their own soldiers guard it to make sure nobody did it. So he was definitely dead. He was definitely buried. But then we're also told that the tomb was definitely empty. Jesus' friends, we heard it read in the account of Luke, they went to see Jesus and found that the stone had been rolled away, the guards are nowhere to be seen, and there's only linen in there. And they don't go, oh, look, he must have raised from the dead. They go, what the heck's happened? That's our word respond, isn't it? It's not made up. They weren't naive. They didn't believe it the first time they kind of saw this empty tomb. So he was definitely dead, definitely buried. The tomb was definitely empty. And then Jesus was definitely seen afterwards. And it wasn't just kind of the random sighting of, oh, look, there's Elvis, kind of the back of the head in the midst of a crowd. No. Jesus appeared to his closest friends, people who would recognize him, over a period of 40 days. He spoke with them. He ate food with them. And it wasn't just his closest friends. No, he appeared to crowds of people at once. Well, on one occasion, we're told that he appeared to over 500 people. They all saw him. You see, the resurrection for Jesus is overwhelming, and it is his resurrection which gives us certain hope that one day the inheritance God has promised will be ours, because he was the first to be raised to this new creation where he will never perish, spoil, or fade. And if he was raised to a new creation, then we can have confidence that we will be raised with him. So what is the hope? It is the hope of an inheritance of a new creation. A new life where nothing will perish, spoil, or fade. What makes this hope certain? Answer, the resurrection of Jesus. And then number three, how then do you get that hope? How do you make sure that that hope is your hope? I'm going to assume that you want it, right? Like, if this hope is real, if there really is a world to come free of all the suffering of this life, then you'd want to be there, wouldn't you? Well, how do you get there? How do you make this hope yours? Do you know what? I think most people think that the way to get this hope in heaven is by living a good life, right? Like, good people go to heaven, don't they? So this is where the preacher tells you to stop sinning, turn your life around, start doing more good stuff, come to church more often, be generous with your money, and then maybe God will be pleased with you and you can be a part of this heavenly hope. And maybe that is what a bad preacher would tell you what to do, but it is not the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer as to who gets this hope is far worse and yet far better than that. It's far worse because the Bible says no one is good enough for heaven. No one. You see, heaven is where God is. This new creation, this heavenly hope, where nothing fades or spoils, it begins with God, with Jesus, raised from the dead. And if God is there, then everything is perfect. And if everything is perfect, then you and I can't go there because we'll only stuff it up. You see, think about this with me. We like to think that the problems of our world are just kind of out there. You know, the problem with this world is people who are greedy, people who are selfish, people who are dishonest, people who mistreat others for selfish gain, people who are violent. That's the problem. It's people like that. And we're right. But what we fail to see is that we're no different. I'm greedy. I'm selfish. I'm dishonest. I mistreat people for selfish gain. I tell lies to make myself feel better about myself or make others think I'm better than I am. I lose my temper and lash out at people. I'm part of the problem. And the Bible says, yes, you are. There is no one not like that. And I wonder if you're honest enough to be able to see that that's true for you. And so if you and I are just transported as we are into this new world that Jesus offers, we're just going to ruin it as we have done to this world. You know, in the Shakespeare play Macbeth, which I remember seeing as a young man, Macbeth and his wife, Lady Macbeth, they kill King Duncan. And so they commit this murder. And after they've murdered King Duncan, there's this moving scene where Lady Macbeth is trying to wash the blood off her hands. And she can't do it. There's that famous line, "Out, damn spot, out." And, you know, she's trying so hard to get rid of the guilt of what she's done, murdering the king, and she can't do it. She cannot wash her guilt away. She carries it with her, and it eats away at her. And the Bible says we're actually like her. We are guilty, like Lady Macbeth. Now, of course, we may not have murdered anyone. I hope you haven't. But in God's eyes, we're still guilty. One of the reasons we don't think we're that bad is because we compare ourselves to other people. We look at the murderers of the world, the Macbeths, the really obnoxious people, and we think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person, really. But the problem with comparison is that it's always relative. You see, when I'm play fighting with my four kids, I reckon I'm the strongest man alive. I can take all four of them with one hand. They're weak, and I'm strong. You know, it's just relative, though, isn't it? Because if you then compare me to the world's greatest wrestler of all time, Stone Cold Steve Austin, I'm in trouble, right? You see, it's all relative. And yet that's what we do. What we do is we compare ourselves with people who are worse than us, and then we pat ourselves on the back for being good. But if you compare yourself to Jesus, then you're toast. Jesus lived a perfect life, never lied, ever. Never cheated, never disobeyed God, never did anything wrong. Always, always loved people. Always obeyed God. Even at Jesus' trial, when he was sentenced to death, they couldn't find anything against him. But they killed him anyway. You see, compare yourself to Jesus and you fail. We all do. We're not good people. And so you see, the Bible's message is not live a good enough life and you will get to heaven. It's a message far worse than that. It's a message that says you and I are not good enough. You're fallen like every other person. To be in heaven with Jesus, you need to be perfect like Jesus. Wonderfully, that's exactly what Jesus offers to us. Imagine lining up before God on Judgment Day, and you're in this list and you're about to stand before your Creator. You're in this line, and you've got this list. And on the list that's in your hand is your whole life recorded. It records everything you've ever done, thought, said. And there's some good stuff on there, right? I hope some of you will not. Like, is there some good stuff on your list? I hope so, right? Like, there's some things you've done that you're proud of, things you've achieved. There's some times you've been kind and generous. There's times you've gone out of your way to serve other people. So you've got this list and there's some good things on there. But alongside the good stuff, there's also a long list of stuff that actually you're pretty ashamed about. Things you know you've done wrong. Things you've done in secret that you thought no one else knew about. And it's all on this list. And you're about to stand before the living God. I wonder how you'd feel. I'll be pretty embarrassed. I'll be pretty worried, right? You stand condemned before this perfect God. You don't compare to him. And so the inevitable happens. You come up to him, and instead of welcoming you into this hope of heaven, he condemns you to the horrors of hell. But imagine another scenario. Imagine you're standing in that line with your list, and you're terrified, nervous, as your turn comes. And then just before you reach God, someone taps you on the shoulder and says, "Hey, take my list. I'll take yours. We'll swap." And so you don't know what's going on. You take the list, and then you look down at the list, and you realize, oh my goodness, like there's nothing bad on it. It's a perfect list. Like, it's just a list of good stuff. And like, I'm sweet. I'm sorted. And then the person who gave it to you goes, "Oh, hang on. It's got my name on it. Give it back. So you give it back to him, and he crosses out the name that was there, which was Jesus. And instead he writes your name on the list and gives it back to you. And he takes your list, crosses out your name, and puts his name on it, Jesus. And so you come up to God, and God welcomes you into this hope of heaven. Because you've lived a perfect life. Jesus' life has been given to you. And Jesus is condemned and pays for the sins that you and I did. Friends, that is exactly what Jesus has done. He came into this world 2,000 years ago to die on a cross for our sins. The Bible tells us that as he hung on that cross, the anger of God at us was poured out on him. He took our failings, our shame, our guilt, and paid for it so that we might be forgiven and that we might be welcomed into this inheritance. You see, how do you get this hope? How do you make this hope your hope? There's nothing you can do. It is a gift offered freely to you by Jesus. And that's why the writer of these verses says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope." You see, it's all God. He's done it. Jesus has paid for your sin. And he offers you this hope, this inheritance, this new creation, absolutely free. It's not just wishful thinking, kind of hope it's true. No, it's a certain hope, guaranteed, because Jesus has already been raised from the dead. And so all you have to do to make this hope your hope is receive it. It's a gift God is offering you. And the question is, will you say yes to the offer? Now, lots of people say no, refusing to believe because to them it seems like nonsense. Or refusing to accept the gift because they think they'll be fine on their own. Or refusing to accept the gift because they don't want to give up control of their own lives by admitting that actually there's a God who created them. But tragically, those who turn away this gift for whatever reason miss out on this living hope, which God offers freely to give every single person. And even tonight, God is offering to give to you. Will you accept the gift? Accepting the gift is a little bit like getting married. You know, a wedding where the husband offers himself to his wife, and the celebrant asks the question, "Will you take this man to be your husband?" And the wife replies, "I do." And that's what everyone hopes she says, and she does, right? She says, "I do." And the two commit themselves to one another. She doesn't have to say that. She could say no. But she knows her husband loves her, and so she makes the decision, "Yes, I will take him, and I will give myself to him as well." Well, that's a little bit like what it means to accept the gift here that God offers. God offers you this inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, a hope that could be yours. It's a guaranteed certainty because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The question is, will you make the decision to say yes to him? God is saying to you, "Will you take my son?
to die for your sins, what will you say? Will you say, oh, no, I don't really have any sins that need to be paid for? Oh, no, I'll make my own way, thanks. No, I don't believe this nonsense. Or will you say, yes, I need my sins forgiven, and I want this hope to be my hope? I love a good fairy tale story. One of the best is Cinderella. You know Cinderella? The slave girl who kind of has nothing to her name, mistreated her whole life. She's got nothing. But then she goes to the ball and falls in love with the prince who's got everything. And the prince falls in love with her. And when they get married, the princess brings nothing to the table, right? But he gives her everything. And suddenly the person in poverty becomes the rich princess because of the generosity of the prince. Well, that is what it is like when we accept the gift God offers us. We get all the benefits. Everything that is his, he shares with us. We're welcomed into the very family of God. We receive an inheritance which we don't deserve. And today God is holding out his hands to you and welcoming you to take this gift and make it yours. The question is, will you do it? I'd like to give you an opportunity to say yes to this gift tonight. It may be that you've been coming for a while and you've been thinking about it and you realise you've never actually said yes. It may be that you're hearing about it for the first time, but you think, actually, I've heard enough, I want it. Well, God promises to hear us when we speak to him. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pray together. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And the words are on the screen. Here's the prayer. God, I admit that I need your forgiveness. I have sinned against you and against others. I need your mercy and accept the gift of Jesus, who died for me and rose to life again. Help me to follow Jesus from this day on. Amen. We're going to pray this prayer together. And if you're a Christian here this evening, I encourage you to pray with us. We're going to pray it out loud. And it's a way of just, I hope, an encouragement to you as someone who knows this living hope, as you're reminded of it. So we're going to all pray it together out loud. And that means that if you're praying it for the first time, you can join us and no one else will know it's your first time. Just you and God. But we have this great confidence that God hears us when we speak. Let me leave a time of quiet so you can think about it first, and then we'll pray this prayer together, and I invite anyone and all of us to pray it. A time of quiet first. Let's pray it together out loud. God, I admit that I need your forgiveness. I have sinned against you and against others. I need your mercy and accept the gift of Jesus who died for me and rose to life again. Help me to follow Jesus from this day on. Amen. Friends, if you did that, pray that prayer for the first time tonight, then tonight is a wonderful night. Like you came in here without any real certain hope for the future, but you leave with a wonderful certain future because God has heard your prayer and he offers this gift to you and you've just accepted it. And therefore, Jesus has paid for your sin and he welcomes you into this wonderful new life.